Look back at verse number 1. We're going through a Bible study on the book of Judges, and in here in verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, Wherefore passedest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Now, this is an interesting transition from chapter number 11. Jephthah has just gone and defeated the enemy. He's taken back the land. He's defeated their oppressors. And we kind of concluded a little bit with that sacrifice he made with his daughter. But immediately after that battle is completed, notice that there's problems again, but not necessarily from the enemy, from his own brethren, from his own kinsmen, the Ephraimites. They come and they have a problem with Jephthah. And basically they're bringing up this idea of, why are you going out and fighting your battles and not inviting us to go with you? Why didn't you call us to go and fight with you? And why are you leaving us out of the party and not allowing us to be with you? And they bring such an extreme anger with this. They say they're going to literally burn him and his house with fire just for not inviting them to go to this battle, not to go and to fight the Ammonites with them. And so this is a very extreme reaction. And really, I believe it's coming from a place of envy. Now, envy is something in your Bible that's a very dangerous sin. It's a very grievous sin. It's one that's going to cause a lot of other problems. And what is envy, really? Well, if you look up in a dictionary, envy is desiring something that belongs to your neighbor. And when I say neighbor, I mean anyone else. So basically, being envious of something is something you do not belong, it does not belong to you, that you desire to have, whether that be their car, whether that be their house, whether it be their position, whether it be their height, their name, anything about that person that you wish you had. That is envy, when you really want something that's not yours. Now go, keep your finger here, because I want to focus on this verse for a moment. Go to James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. And there's a lot of applications we could make with this verse, but I want to look at a few more verses here and denote something about envy specifically that the Bible brings up. But it says in James chapter number 4, verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" But notice how the Bible brings up this idea in verse number 5 about envy. And really, if I were to try and articulate one of the best examples of envy, it would be adultery specifically. What is adultery? Adultery is being with someone else's spouse. You desire someone else's spouse and you're with someone else's spouse. That's adultery, and that's pictured by envy. What? They're envious of your spouse. They're envious of that relationship with this other person, and so they're with that other person. Where is that coming from? It's coming from a place of envy. And when we start to feel envious thoughts or envious feelings in our heart, it's something we need to deal with so it doesn't lead to such grievous sins like adultery. Now, when we pointed out verse number 1, notice they went to such an extremity, they were willing to literally kill Jephthah. Why? Because they were filled with anger, and that comes from a place of envy. When people are envious of something and they desire it, sometimes they're willing to go to such extremity of killing someone in order to get that from you. Hey, they might kill your spouse in order to be with you. You know, there's all kinds of murder plots and murder stories where people will hire a plot to kill their spouse, okay, just so they can be with this other person and they can steal them away. We see this in the Bible. Even David kills Uriah so that he can cover up his sin and he can be with Bathsheba. How does someone get to the idea of killing someone? I mean, most time, you know, when you see somebody, you're not just like, I would kill this person. Why does someone get to the point of wanting to fight them, contend with them, or even being willing to kill them? It's because they have something that you want. And when we look at the world today, when we look at wars and we look at all the fighting, you know where it comes from? It comes from a place of envy. Now, the Bible does say, Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So really what we can see from the Bible is all conflict, all fighting comes from the places of pride and envy. Pride and envy is what causes fighting and wars and this type of contention that we find in the Bible. So whenever we see the Ephraimites coming to their brethren, the Gileadites, and coming unto Jephthah and trying to fight against them, it has to be coming from places of what? From pride and envy. Now, what would be the pride? Well, they want to be the ones that won the battle, right? They want to be the ones that get the honor and get the glory. But I think from another place we can look at this and say it's coming from envy, most likely because they want that land. They're like, hey, why don't you let us come? Because they want to get that inheritance too, or they want to be the ones that gather the spoils of the war or whatever privileges come from winning this war and defeating the Ammonites. And so really, it wasn't that they wanted to fight. They just really wanted the benefits from the fight. They just wanted to get the accolades or the trophies from this. And this is very evil sin, envy. We want to make sure that we're not guilty of envy. Now, our church is what we call an independent fundamental Baptist church. And when we talk about independent, we're not linked up with any other church. Now, obviously, we have two church plants, okay? They're basically tentacles off of our, you know, mothership here that we got going on, all right? But they will one day, hopefully, be their own independent church where they're not connected to any other church, they're not dependent upon any other church. But as far as a church that has its own pastor and its own leadership and is doing its own thing, they're not connected with us. So imagine us going out and having a soul-winning marathon where we go out and we get a whole bunch of people saved, and then some church calls us up and says, well, why didn't you invite us to the soul-winning marathon? Well, how come we didn't go and get the door knocked? Or imagine me, I go out soul-winning with a partner, and I knock on the door, and I start talking, giving this person the gospel, and we get them saved. And he's like, well, why didn't you let me speak too? You know, why don't we do a tag team where you kind of half talk and then I kind of half talk? It comes from a place of envy. I wanted to be the person that got them saved. You know, I want to be the person that gets all the accolades. This is an evil attitude. Hey, if you're on the Lord's side, I should be happy no matter what battle or victory you win. Here's another way people could act like this. They could have a conference and, well, how come I wasn't invited to the conference, you know? How come my advice wasn't had? How come you didn't have me be the guest speaker or the prominent speaker, the featured speaker? And it's like, who cares? Hey, if someone has a great conference that does a lot for the Lord, why can't we just bless them and be excited for the victory that they got? It's only by envy that would say, well, it's only a good conference if I'm the speaker. I'm the only one that can deliver the truths of the Bible. That would be a place of envy. That would be a place of pride. And really, why would I want to fight with someone that's doing something good? You know, we should really be provoking one another unto love and to good works. And we shouldn't worry about our brethren doing things better than us. We should just worry about ourselves. And when we start to have envious thoughts or we start to have negative thoughts towards our brethren, we need to check ourselves and we need to make sure, hey, do I have a heart problem here? You know, if someone gets to do something great for the Lord, what is your thought? Is your thought, I wish I had gotten to do that? Or is your thought, wow, I'm glad that something great happened for the Lord? Hey, praise God that something wonderful happened for Jesus Christ. We shouldn't want to tear down our brethren. Our initial reaction should be that of joy and wanting to celebrate with them, not trying to tear them down, not upset that we didn't get to do it or we're the ones that get all the glory or we're the ones that get all the accolades or the recognition. We shouldn't care about those things. That's what causes fights. So if you see a church that's full of infighting, you see a church that's full of people constantly attacking one another and trying to one-up one another, you know what that tells me? It's a church full of pride and envy. That's what that church is full of. And when a church can't handle other churches doing good things for God, that tells me that church is full of envy. It's full of pride. And so we have to make sure that our motives are pure, that we're not going to fall into this victim mentality of, oh, how come I wasn't invited? How come I wasn't the one that got to be in charge of these things? Now, also, these people love to, after you win the battle, come and tell you how you should have done it. They love to come after the fact and try to tell you all the things that you should have done or how you should have gotten. People say, you should have gone to this other neighborhood. It's more receptive. And it's like, okay, why don't you go? You know, hey, you had this conference, you should have done this, you should have had it here, you know, you should have painted the walls white. And it's like, well, where were you when we were up here working? You know, they want to always come and tell you what you should have done afterwards, not actually go and do the work themselves. They're a critic. They're not someone that's going to actually help you. And whenever they see a difficult situation, instead of getting involved and helping out, they just want to sit and wait and let the dust settle and then criticize the winning side. You know, there's going to be people, they look at a difficult situation like taking on a new church, and they're ready to criticize you after the fact. Like, oh, you should have done it this way. You should have handled it this way. You know, your video against Adam Fannin, you should have said these things. You know, you should have handled it with more grace or whatever. And it's like, well, where were you when we were in the midst of the battle? Hey, where were you when we were fighting? Hey, where were you when I was calling to arms everybody to get on the Lord's side? Yeah, well, after the fact, I wanted to let you know how I feel. Well, where were you in the middle of the battle? Where were you when there was actually the fight going on? You know, there's a lot of people that can give their opinion when it's all safe and done, and we already know who the victor are. But it's another thing to actually give an opinion when you're in the midst of the battle, when you're actually being attacked and bad things are happening, and you actually see what's in men's hearts. Why is it they're coming as a tag-along? For envy's sake, for pride's sake. You know, moving buildings or where you go soul winning, all these things, people can always criticize them. But let me warn you, you should not be a critic. You should just celebrate with your brethren. And then if you really think you can do it better, next time, show up and help people get it done better. If you can do it better, hey, show us. Don't tell us after the fact. Don't be this person to say, you should have asked me. It's like, I did, but you never really showed up. Because look what it says. Go back to Judges chapter 12 and look at verse number 2. Look what the Bible says. It says in verse number 2, and Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are ye come up unto me this day to fight against me? So notice Jephthah says, look, I did ask you to help me. Hey, I was in conflict. Hey, I was being persecuted. I did give you a ring on the phone. I did say, can you come help me? And you did nothing. And I'm not just going to sit here and let the enemy attack me over and over. I'm going to, at the end of the day, defend myself. And, you know, it's frustrating when no one else comes to your defense and you have to just defend yourself publicly, but sometimes you have to. Then there's all these people that come out of the woodwork and it's like, well, why didn't you let me fight? And it's like, you had your chance. I asked. You didn't want to help. You know, and people will look at a difficult situation and not get involved. And then they'll tell you how they would have handled the situation. Well, you know, that Steadfast Baptist Church situation was kind of a rough situation. Let me tell you what I would have done. And it's like, well, where were you? Who said that you couldn't help? Who said that you couldn't get involved? Who said that you couldn't have been utilized in that situation? Oh, you want to come tell me later how you would have done it better, how you would have helped out and you would have done things great? Okay, that's great. I'm really interested in that advice. No, why don't you show us how you'd serve the Lord? And, you know, it's interesting how he invited them, they wouldn't do it. And I think a lot of people do this when you invite them, they don't show up, and then whenever you make a decision, they get mad at the decision you make. You know, you say, hey, honey, what do you want to eat for dinner? I don't care. Okay, well, Outback. And it's like, why are we going to Outback? And it's like, well, I asked. You said you didn't care. I made a decision. It's not time to now come back and say, well, I don't want to go there. It's like, hey, the decision's been already made. Hey, whenever someone makes a decision, it's easy to criticize the decision that's already made. It's hard to actually do the work. You know, it's easy to be a critic. You know, it's funny in the software world, this is so true, that people always want you to develop things for them, whether it be a website or some kind of app. And you have to kind of figure out what it's going to look like, the color scheme, where you're going to put things on the page or whatever. And so you'll get it all. You'll ask them what they want. And they're like, I don't know. And then you'll put it all together. You'll show it to them like, this is terrible. I don't like the colors. Why'd you put this here? And it's just like, well, I asked you. He said, I didn't really care. And so everybody can criticize. It's hard to actually build something. It's hard to actually do something. And, you know, the same is with the work of God. It's easy to criticize people that do the work of God. You know, it's hard to do it. And we shouldn't be those that are constantly criticizing those that are doing the work of the Lord. We should rather just keep our head down and do the work of the Lord. And if you're such a good critic, if you have such good advice, why don't you just show us how to do it then? Instead of going around and criticizing your brethren, he says in verse number 4, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Now, this is kind of an interesting statement here. When you look at kind of the geography of the children of Israel, the tribe of Manasseh is kind of spread on both sides of the Jordan because the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, some of them settled on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't enter into that promised land. So it was half of the tribe of Manasseh. So half of Manasseh is kind of on one side of the Jordan, and the other half's kind of over here. And Gilead is in the side where they did not enter the promised land. It's on the other side where the Ammonites were, and they were dispossessed by God. It was before they got to enter into the promised land. And so this is kind of where this stuff is taking place. And so I think what's happening here is the Ephraimites, they're looking at those that live in Gilead on the other side of Jordan, and they're kind of just trash-talking them. They're kind of putting them down because, well, they're not on this side of Jordan, right? They're not really the true tribes of Israel. And when you look in Joshua, whenever these tribes went back on the other side of Jordan, they ended up setting up an altar just to try and remind them and the other tribes that they were still part of the children of Israel, called the Altar of Ed. And it was basically kind of supposed to be a symbol because they knew, hey, after a while, people are going to forget that we're even with you guys or part of you guys. And so Ephraimites kind of, you know, trash talking them, saying, you guys are like a bunch of fugitives. And apparently, I'm guessing, you know, we don't know for sure, but it looks like some of the Ephraimites probably had defected or gone over that side of basically Jordan as well. So living in Gilead is definitely Manassites. That's where they were. Probably some Ephraimites lived over there. They're kind of intermingled a little bit. And so they're looking at them and they're saying, you're not really part of us. You're not really the true Jews, are you? You know, you're not of true Israel. And look, this is always a constant theme in their Bible, where the Jews are trying to knock people that aren't as legitimate as they are, right? Samaria, or, you know, they're the Gentiles, and all these people. They're always trying to put them down and trash-topping them. And here's the thing. Don't threaten someone unless you're willing to back it up, especially threatening them in a life or death situation. Because they said they were going to burn them with fire. You know, if you, in Texas, go like this real quick with a gun, you're putting your life at risk, okay? You might die if you do that. Don't ever do that to a cop, all right? And, you know, even when they come up to your car, you know, I've been given this advice, and I think it's good advice. If you've been pulled over for speeding or whatever, you know, put the cab light on and put both hands on the top of the steering wheel. Because the cop, the first thing he wants to see when he's walking up to the vehicle is your hands. And so they'll just put the officer at ease. He's not ready to just kind of like, you know, rear back and take you out or something like that. And so, you know they say white privilege. I don't feel like I have white privilege, okay? I don't know what it is, but I try to follow all the rules strictly, and I put the cab light on, I put my hands up there, and I'm not just like, oh, I forgot something in the cab, you know. I'm not like reaching into the glove box. Or, there's something in my car, you know. I'm not going to make these quick, sudden movements when I'm around a cop. That's putting my life at risk. And I'm certainly not going to go around talking to people and talking trash and like, I'm going to kill you, you know. I'm going to come and hurt you, and I'm going to burn your house with fire. And so, look, you can get killed by making these threats, by, you know, hurting people. You know, don't go into someone's house without being invited. Don't just break into someone's house. They might kill you. I know you're my church member, but at dark, you look like a silhouette. And so I might just shoot first and ask questions later. And you're like, I was asking for a cup of sugar, Pastor Shelley. Well, sorry, you got more than you got some lead, all right? So we'll try to pluck that out, and we'll call an ambulance. But, you know, at the end of the day, don't threaten someone unless you're willing to back it up. And so they make these threats. Well, what did the Gileadites do? Verse 5, and the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. So, hey, you're going to talk trash? Hey, you're going to say you're going to kill us? We'll just take over the land right now. So they take over the passage of Jordan. And really, this is like your bridges or however they would get from one side of the Jordan to the other. They just go ahead and secure the border. And now, how are you going to get back home? You came over here and started talking trash. Well, we closed the door and locked it. Only one of us is getting out of here. It says in verse number 5, and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, Art thou an Ephraimite? If he said, Nay, then said they unto him, Say now Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. So notice they have a group of people, they're contending with them, the Ephraimites, and basically in order to distinguish between them, there's only one way, how they speak, the way that they talk. Because since they said they were fugitives of the Ephraimites, they all look the same. You know, it's like anybody in Asia. They all look the same, and you can't really tell. Oh, I'm just kidding. Sorry. Bad joke. But basically, they're saying, hey, we can't tell the difference between what you look like and we look like. They look the same. There's no really outward physical representation that distinguishes between these nations. And so their only way to kind of distinguish between who is an Ephraimite or Manassite is by their tongue. And this is something, if you study languages or you study this throughout history, is dialects form by being separated. If you just separate yourself with another group of people from another group, even if you speak the exact same language right now, you will start to develop certain ways that you pronounce words differently. This is what we call an accent, you know? And even in America today, we have all kinds of accents. You have the northern accent, you have the basically an accent from New York, you have the southern accent. You have, you know, people from California can sound differently. And because there's so much travel, because there's so many more people going to and fro, that's decreased a lot. And accents have kind of diminished and it doesn't exist as much. However, there is still accents that do exist. And we look in Europe and other places like Ireland or Great Britain. They say things different than we do. You know, the Brits say all kinds of weird stuff. Like instead of saying garage, they say garage. You park the car in the garage. Instead of saying advertisement, they say advertisement. Advertisement, you know. They have all kinds of different ways that they pronounce certain words. And, you know, there's certain languages where people, they come from a different part of the country and they try to speak English. They can't even pronounce certain letters. You know, R's are difficult for people in certain areas of the country, and there's certain ways that they can't pronounce certain words because it's not something that they're used to. You know, some people can't pronounce cannot say like a rolled R. So like, you know, I was thinking of the word like orle, they'll just say like odale. And I thought that odale was a real word, but it's actually O-R-A-L-E. And it's just like a Spanish word that just means like, okay, or awesome, or I agree, or cool, bro. It's just kind of like this universal word that's just like, you know, go for it or whatever. It's just kind of like a positive word. And so like, if you can't say like orle, you can kind of hear that distinction between the D or the R, and some people can't roll their tongue. Well, in this Shibboleth, they could not say sh. They couldn't make that sound. They couldn't pronounce it. And so they would just say Shibboleth, and it would distinguish them, and they could identify them, and they killed them. This was a literal war. Now, what's interesting is a lot of technology companies that do password encryption, they'll literally call their software like Shibboleth. They'll literally, look, everything cool is from the Bible, okay? And so, but we can learn, you know, and this story's not very long, so I kind of want to focus on this aspect of Shibboleth because everything in the Bible's not there just because it's a cool story. It actually has significance to the rest of Scripture and kind of understanding a lot of truths. But let's think of some different ways that this Shibboleth could be applied in the Scriptures, okay? How can we have a group of people where they look the exact same, but there's a distinction in what they say? Well, how about this one? Salvation. You know, if I go out and I walk up and down the streets and I just look at people, they don't really look different than you. I mean, we don't really look any different than the other persons that we go to work with or we hang out with. You know, if we were to compare our church to another church, we're not going to look that much different, you know, from a physical characteristic, from a demographic makeup, from all these other characteristics and attributes. There's a lot of times not going to be that distinction. You couldn't tell our church from another church necessarily. Some ways you could, but it's not some physical characteristic that I look at someone and like, you're saved. There's plenty of people that wear a suit and they're not saved. Plenty of people wearing t-shirts, not saved. There's plenty of people that have kids, not saved. Okay, they're called Mormons, right? There's a lot of people that look, hey, you go to a Mormon church, they might look pretty similar to us, right? Probably not as much diversity, But at the end of the day, they're going to look pretty similar, wearing nice suits, lots of kids, whatever. Does that make them saved? No. How do I determine if someone's saved? By what they say. And here's the thing, a Mormon cannot tell you salvation. A Mormon can't give you the right answer. Go to Matthew chapter number 7, Matthew chapter number 7. And let me say this, salvation is not simply an acknowledgement of facts. It's not an intellectual assent. And what's interesting about this is I've met several people in my life that can give all the right answers as far as the gospel, and they're not saved. And you know those two people are? Fags and atheists. Fags and atheists can give you the right answers when it comes to the gospel and then say, I don't believe it. Nobody else usually can do this. I mean, there might be a rare exception, but typically I've met atheists, plenty of atheists. They'll say, the Bible says all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved. And I'll say, does the Bible say you could lose your salvation? Never. It says you get eternal life. It's forever. It's just simple faith. And they'll say, I don't believe it. It doesn't make sense. I think it's based on how you live your life. I don't believe in a God like that. I don't think, you know, it makes sense that God would sacrifice this. And they somehow blaspheme the Bible or blaspheme God. But they can give lip service to what the Bible teaches. I've met fags who can literally say, hey, salvation's a free gift. It's all by faith in Jesus. You could never lose it. And they're mocking and laughing and ridiculing the gospel while they say that. Because they just literally hate it. It's not that they're ignorant of the truth. They deny the truth. They reject the truth. They hate the truth. So just because you can say the right things doesn't mean you believe it. And when we start digging in, we'll find out they can't really explain salvation, though. They might be able to parrot the right answers, and they might be able to kind of say the right things here and there. But, you know, that's not how we determine if someone is saved, is by an intellectual dissent. And also, it's not based on any physical characteristic. You know, me and Brother Jacob and Brother Gil were out soul winning this Sunday, and we ran into a guy, and he really believed in kind of a lordship salvation type salvation, or, you know, a lifestyle type salvation, where if you believe, you're going to live it, and you're going to exhibit those attributes in your life, and you're going to be a godly person, you're going to clean up your life. And, you know, as Jacob was explaining the gospel, and making it clear that it was just by faith, you don't have to have the works, that's not a necessary component of the gospel, he said, well, then how do I determine someone who believes? Like, how could I look at someone and decide that they believe, you know, if it's just something that's in their mind or just something that they, you know, have thought up? And, you know, Jacob gave a great answer. He said, well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And really, you know, I got an opportunity to elaborate on that with him, but let's read a few verses here, and I'm going to expound on that story. But Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name did many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the Bible says how you can distinguish between someone who is false and who is true by their fruit. But then what does it give an example of right after that? It's someone that's claiming their salvation is by what? Prophesying in his name, going out and doing wonderful works. And so what I did is I asked this young man, I said, okay, sir, let me ask you a question. Let's say I find someone and they're going to church, they're living a very godly life, they've been baptized, they're helping people, they do a lot of good things. But I walk up to him and I say, sir, what do you think it takes to get to heaven? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? And he says, well, I'm such a good person. I go to church and I've been baptized and I read my Bible. I said, what do you think that guy's trusting in to get him to heaven? And he said, himself. And I said, let's take another guy. He's not going to church. He's not really living a very good life. He's still struggling with sin. But you ask him what he's doing to get to heaven. He says, I trusted in Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. I said, what is he believing in? He said, Jesus Christ. I said, that's how you tell. That's how you know who's believed in Jesus and who's not, by the testimony of their mouth. And we see a group of people in Matthew chapter number 7, when they stand before God, do they say, hey, you died on the cross for my sins. Hey, I accepted you as my Savior. Hey, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, anything that's even a vague semblance. I mean, we go out, sometimes people give a really vague answer about salvation, like, I accepted him. And you're like, what does that mean? You know, it's not even that good. I mean, it's a clear work salvation that this group of people were trusting in. And Jesus Christ says, hey, you're going to know them by their fruits. They can't produce a good fruit. Someone that's not saved, if you ask them how they're going to get to heaven, they're not going to say by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to say, well, it's by believing in his sacrifice. They're never going to say that. They're going to say it's being a good person, going to church, living a good life. And if I go back to my first example where I talk about how fags and atheists can give lip service the right answer, if you ask them, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? They'll say, well, nothing. I don't even believe in heaven. You know, they're not going to give the right answer. They can tell you what the Bible says, but they won't say that's what they believe. Why? Because an evil tree cannot produce good fruit. Just like the Ephraimites could not say Shibboleth, an unsaved person cannot preach the gospel. They cannot declare what it takes to be saved. Therefore, you know, let's draw another conclusion from this. An unsaved person can never get someone saved. There, I said it. Okay, stupid doctrine to believe that a blind person can give sight to someone else. Why would you even give sight? You should give sight to yourself first. Okay, it's like the airplane where they say, hey, put the oxygen mask on yourself first and then assist the children around you. Okay, hey, get saved first. And then get your house saved. Then get your children saved. Get your neighbor saved. That's the only thing that makes sense. The Bible says salvation comes from faith to faith. It doesn't say that a blind man is going to get you saved. Otherwise, the Pharisees would have been getting people saved left and right. Think about that. I mean, they have the truth. They have the law. They're living all these godly lives and everything like that. How many people did the Pharisees get saved? Zero. Never. What example, and you know, these people that believe this stupid doctrine, I'm always like, okay, give me an example. They never have an example. You would think there's a lot of unsaved people. Like, how many unsaved people are in this world? Like, almost 7 billion? If they're capable of getting someone saved, wouldn't they have at least one convert? I mean, just by the law of averages? I mean, just all these, how many unsaved pastors get up and preach a false gospel every single week? Are they ever getting anybody saved? No. Therefore, we have to be the ones that go out and preach the gospel because we're the only ones that can say Shibboleth. We're the only ones that can get someone saved. Now go to Matthew chapter 12. Let me prove this a little bit further. But you need to understand this important truth that those that are of God are going to preach the gospel. Those that are not of God can never preach the gospel. They don't know how to pronounce it. Now, if we look at Matthew chapter 12, look at verse number 32, the Bible reads, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now doesn't this perfectly illustrate our story? What happens to the Ephraimites that can't pronounce Shibboleth? They're condemned by their words. And what justified them? Their words. By saying the right words, they get to enter into the promised land. By having the wrong words, they're slain at the door. They're slain at the gate. And you know what's interesting is they were all talking big stuff like how we're, you know, the real Israel and you guys are the fugitives. But you know what? The fugitives are the ones that are getting them inside and they can't. As a picture of what? The Gentiles are going to be the ones that get saved. And the children of Israel, the children of the kingdom, are cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's all kinds of spiritual pictures here. But notice that it's by your words that you're condemned. It's by your words that you're justified. You know, I love reading verses like this because it just confirms everything that we believe. You know, don't we believe that salvation is just simply by confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Yeah. Well, here's an example of that exact story, where they're condemned and they're justified by just their simple words. You know, people would attack, oh, I think everyone's going to heaven. I think all the Christians are going to heaven. You know which ones are going to heaven? The one that confessed Christ with their mouth and believed in their heart. That's the ones that are going. Not the ones that said Sibboleth. I know it was real close, but you know, close doesn't count. Hey, it was super close. What? God's just really merciful. He'll just let this one in. Nope. You got to say it right. Hey, if you can't say it exactly right, no interest in heaven. It's not like, well, he got part of the gospel right. He got Ibboleth. I mean, come on, Pastor Shelley. Why are you kicking him out for not being able to say shh, shh? Come on. I didn't. They did, and God does. God is that strict. It's all faith in Jesus Christ or it's nothing. Now, another application we can take from the story, not just salvation, because that's a great application. I mean, I think we could go home, but I want to draw on some more applications, okay? Is false prophets. False prophets cannot say the right things. Notice what it says here. It says, ye being evil, speak good things. Something that's evil cannot produce anything that's good. They can't speak anything that's good. They can't give you good doctrine. It does not happen. Okay, now go to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 in your Bible, and let's get some verses on this, because everything we believe comes straight from the Word of God. Titus chapter number 1, look at verse number 10. Titus chapter 1, verse number 10, the Bible says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. The Bible warns that there's false prophets, there's false teachers, and they go around, they speak lies, and that they should be shut up. That someone should shut them up. Someone should stop them. Someone should tell them that they're wrong and try to get them to stop preaching false doctrine. Hey, there's nothing worse than preaching lies. If I go out and I preach lies all my life, no one will ever get saved. And the worst thing I can do is never get someone saved. I mean, if I'm saved, the worst thing I can do is never get anybody else saved. And if I preach lies my whole life, no one will get saved. The worst thing is to damn someone to hell. I don't care what physical torments they go on this earth. Hell's worse. And it's more eternal. And it's going to be the worst thing imaginable. Now go to Romans chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. Now the Bible didn't say there were some people. They said there was many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And if I were to sum up, most preaching today in this world is vain. Vain talking. You know, it's interesting how false prophets have the ability to say absolutely nothing while talking. I'll listen to preaching, and it's like literally they're saying absolutely nothing while speaking. It's amazing how they do this. I mean, those... All right, we're looking at Romans 2, and we're looking at the Bible, and everybody got their books open to Romans 2, and I just want to tell you that you should turn and look at your Bible at Romans chapter number 2 there in the Bible, if everybody would open it up, and I'm glad that you got a Bible there, because in your Bible it contains Romans, and then, you know, it's right after the book of Acts. It's like I'm listening to people preach, and I'm thinking, like, you're saying nothing. We got it. It's Romans chapter, and I'm not against someone repeating the chapter, just so you can find it. But they'll just sit up and they'll say absolutely nothing over and over and over again. Sin is bad. Romans 2 is going to teach us that sin is bad and you shouldn't do bad things. And it's right there in Romans chapter number 2. And my mom said don't do things that are bad. And my dad said things don't do things that are bad. And bless God, we shouldn't do things that are bad. And I'm just like, get to the point. What's bad? Tell me what sin is. Tell me what's... Read a verse or something. You know... I made Dylan endure probably one of the worst sermons ever preached recently, and it wasn't even the whole sermon, but Tyler Baker of Non-Valiant Baptist Church, he preached a sermon up there at Sure Foundation one time called Striving for Mastery, and I kid you not, I don't even know where the length of time goes, but in at least the first 15 minutes, he never references or says any verse except for the opening verse that he started with. Just 15 minutes. And you know what it's mostly about? His high school basketball career. I mean, he's just sitting there just reiterating his basketball career and his accolades and talking about, you know, how he's just better than every other Christian. Basically, I can sum it up his first 15 minutes. I'm better than every other Christian on the planet. I am not joking. And it's just amazing how people can preach for 15 minutes and say absolutely nothing in those 15 minutes. It's just vanity. It's just vain filling of the air. It's just hot air being blown out. You know, you should pay attention to someone if they're just speaking and you're learning nothing. It's just like, I don't know. I felt like this in college. You go to your college professors and they are great at just speaking and saying nothing. The government's great at speaking and saying nothing. Democrats are great at speaking and saying nothing. I have a plan and my plan is going to win. And we're going to win by my plan, and everyone's going to be a winner on our plan, and I guarantee success with our plan, and you need to get on my plan, and you need to vote for my plan, and he's against my plan. This is Joe Biden's, you know, campaign, okay? It's like, wow, that's impressive. Can you tell us anything about your plan? It's great. It's a great plan, and it's going to win. And line, please. Romans chapter 2, look at verse number 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, why I wanted to go to this verse is this. Because some people will point to someone and you'll say, this guy's a false prophet. And they're like, yeah, but look, he says that sin is bad. He says that adultery is wicked. He said that Jesus died on the cross. I mean, won't the Pope get up and say Jesus died on the cross? Wouldn't the Pope get up and condemn some of the worst sins like adultery or other filthy sins like murder or something like that? Won't the Pope get up and preach a general righteousness? Won't he preach things that the Bible contains? Of course they will. And the Bible's even saying the Jews did. The Jews had the law. And you know what? They could show a form of knowledge with the law. And let me tell you this. False prophets, you know what they love to preach? Law and Proverbs. Law in the book of Proverbs. You know why? Because it's just wisdom right off the page. You don't even have to have any knowledge in your brain to just get up and repeat the law. And just people are like learning stuff because the Bible's so true. You know, the Proverbs have so much on the surface meaning and so much carnal truth that people that aren't spiritual, they can kind of fake it by preaching through the Proverbs. And you know what? I love the Proverbs and I love preaching through them, but I'm just being honest that I noticed this trend. False prophets love the book of Proverbs. Why? Because they can mimic the idea that they have knowledge by just repeating what God said. And you know, false prophets, they can parrot right things. They can say things that are right. They can say, hey, the law says this. And, you know, Cain, he knew what the difference between right and wrong. Hey, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what the devil had them eat. Hey, they can tell you things that are moral. You know, a lot of times immorality is not exactly like the Bible, but they can have some semblance of the truth, some semblance of the light. But here's what they can't do. They can't preach the light. They can't preach good doctrine. They can't preach spiritual things. Go if you would to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Hey, your buddy Adam Fannin, I know I'm going to pick on him a lot, but you know, Adam Fannin, what did he preach? He preached against the Freemasons. Every other sermon. Or every sermon. I don't know. I guarantee he brings up the Freemasons and Jews more than I bring him up, all right? So if you want to talk about someone being obsessed. But it's easy to preach against the Freemasons. They're wicked. They're evil. They're satanic. They literally worship the devil. And so what does he do? He gets up and he just condemns them. You know what the Republicans do? They condemn the Democrats. And you know what the Democrats do? They condemn the Republicans. And you know, there's people like Todd Friel of his wretched TV show, which it is wretched. And you know what? He can get up and he condemn Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and all these other false prophets all day long. Because you know why? The Bible, it just has so much power and the law has so much truth emanating from it. Even a false prophet can get up and just parrot the law. Can parrot the truths of the Bible, okay? The carnal truths, that is. That sin is bad. But you know what? They believe in a works-based salvation, a works-based righteousness, so that's why they can point to the law. They're trying to keep the law in order to be saved. They think because they're superior than you by keeping the law, they're going to be saved. But you know what they can't do is they can't understand spiritual things. And look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says this, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the Bible says there's a difference between us and the world. We have the Spirit of God, and we try to compare spiritual things with spiritual. We compare the Bible with the Bible. Now, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, we had two trees. We had the tree of life, and we had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hey, the false prophets can preach the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all day long. But you know what tree they can't preach from? The tree of life. The spiritual tree, which is that of salvation, which is of Jesus Christ, they can't understand the spiritual things. They're never going to pluck the fruit off the spiritual tree. They're never going to serve you, the spiritual tree. All they can serve you all day long is the knowledge of good and of evil. Don't get confused. Well, this false prophet got up and he said, you know, sin is bad. It's like, oh, okay, wow, that's impressive. Who wouldn't say that? An atheist? I mean, at what low are we going to go where people won't condemn murder and lying and stealing? Hey, that law's written on your heart. You don't even have to have a Bible to know that that's wrong. You don't even have to have a Bible to get up and say stealing is wrong, or that adultery is wrong, or that murder is wrong, because God's just sown that into your heart. But you know what you don't have just emanating out of you automatically is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to get that faith planted into your heart, that seed sown into your heart and watered, and it has to bring forth, and now you can go out and preach that tree of life. You can't say Shibboleth coming out of the womb. Someone has to teach you how to say Shibboleth, and then you have to be able to pronounce it yourself. Just like, hey, babies don't come out of the womb saying Shibboleth. And babies don't come out of the womb saying, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know what babies do coming out of the womb? Lie. They learn how to lie and steal and cheat. Hey, they're a sinner, all right? I know it, you know it. It says in verse number 14, look what the Bible says. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we know the things of God. We have the Spirit of God. We compare spiritual with spiritual. And you know what? We speak differently than those that don't have the Spirit of God. Go to 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4. This is an important truth to understand, because when you don't understand this truth, you'll look at our church like ours and you'll say, oh, Pastor Shelley, you guys, you're always fighting over doctrine. You're always fighting over what people believe. Hey, you're fighting people based on what they said. It's like, how can you judge somebody based on what they said? And it's like, what's a better judgment? Show me in the Bible where there's a better judgment than judging people by the words from their mouth. There is no better judgment. And, you know, people sometimes look at something I said or done, and they'll be like, I can't believe you judge this guy's motivations based on what he said. And it's like, that's what tells me what his motivations are. I can't judge it based on anything else. I can't look at you and, well, based on your clothing, I feel like you were sincere. Even though your words were flattering and evil and duplicitous and selfish and conniving, and even though your words are condemning you, you just look the part. You know, you look like a Baptist, you know, you have a really good smile. You know, that doesn't matter. What matters is the words which people speak. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God, by how they dress, by what they look at, by what church they go to. Nope. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Notice how we decide who's right and wrong by what they said, by what they confess. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Where have you heard that it should come? And even now already is it in the world? So if someone comes along and says, hey, I don't think Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that's an Antichrist spirit. That person's manifesting to you, they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have an evil spirit upon them. Verse number 4, ye are of God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Notice this. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them, Sibboleth. Sibboleth. The world loves Sibboleth, But they can't say Shibboleth. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we can distinguish what spirit someone has based on what? By what they say. By the words of their mouth. By their doctrine. That's how we know who they are, what they're doing, what their motives are. There's nothing better than checking the words that someone speaks. And so not only do we have the application of salvation with Shibboleth, not only do we have the application of identifying false prophets, but we also notice this, that our battle is a battle over words. Our battle is a battle over words. And in our story, I love this story because it couldn't be more nuanced than sh versus s. Sh versus s. I mean, that's the most subtle nuance of a difference. What is a nuance? In the dictionary, it's a subtle difference in meaning, expression, or sound. It's a difference in meaning, expression, or sound. And it's not the difference between pacifist and passive. Okay? That's the same word. All right? Some people would say, hey, speaketh and speaks is different. No. That's stupid. Okay? That's a nuance beyond, you know, what we're talking about. We're talking about nuances that have a difference in meaning. There's something different being communicated here. There's something that is saying different. And, you know, it's funny because we were at a restaurant recently, my wife and my children, and my son, he's saying, hey, Mom, where's the real? And she's like, real? He's like, no, real. She's like, real? And he's like, no, real. And she's like, how do you spell it? He's like, I don't know. And she's like, I feel like I'm saying the same word, real. And he's like, no, real. And I'm like, we're going nowhere here fast, okay? And he's like, no, it's like what the fire truck does when it drives by. And I'm like, are you saying real, real, real? And he's like, yeah. She was thinking real. He's thinking like real, real, real. And so he didn't know how to communicate that. But it was just that even saying the exact same sounding thing, there was a difference to him, wasn't there? There was a difference in meaning even with the same sound. And, you know, even in the English language, some words are homonyms. They sound the exact same, but they have a completely different meaning. You have there, there, and there. Could mean three completely different things, even though it sounds the exact same. And so when it comes to the Word of God, you know what? There's going to be subtle changes that the devil tries to make to corrupt the Word of God. He's a subtle beast. He's a conniving beast. He's trying to corrupt the text. And, you know, we're King James only in this church, and we don't treat it well when someone's changing the meaning of the text. You know, that's where we're saying, hey, this is not acceptable. And really, we take that with the words of God. We believe the words of God are pure, and we believe that the English Bible is preserved in English, and that these words are how God would communicate exactly what he meant. Exactly. You say, would you change any words? No, because I don't want to change the meaning. Hypothetically, if you could change the words and it didn't change the meaning, what changed? I don't know. Some people want to make a distinction over words that mean the exact same thing. No, if I could say Shibboleth and it sounds like Shibboleth, it's Shibboleth, okay? Just like if I say, hey, to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What if I asked another person and he said, well, in order to be saved, you have to put your faith and the gospel. Oh, that's way different. Oh man, this person's not saved. They didn't say the exact words of Acts 16, 30 and 31. I mean, no, that's a silly distinction. We would say that's Shibboleth. But when someone says repent of your sins, that's Shibboleth, isn't it? Okay, and so we have to know it's a battle over words. It's a battle over nuance. It's a battle over these subtle little changes. And you know, when Jesus Christ spake, they said, never man spake like this man. Hey, it's all about the words here. It's a battle of words. And you know, when the Apostle Peter, before he was the Apostle, whenever he was basically trying to hide himself, you know, they said to him, thy speech bewrayeth thee. You can't hide what you believe in your heart. You can't hide yourself. Just like the Ephraimites could never hide the fact that they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth, an unsaved person can never hide the fact that they're unsaved. They can pretend. And really, their best bet is just to keep their mouth shut like Garrett Kirschway did at Faith Word for so long. You know, that's the only reason that guy stayed the way he did, because anytime he opened his mouth, it was like, whoa. 1 Timothy chapter 1, go there for a second. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And look, it's about these subtle differences. It's about these nuanced changes here. And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse number 3, the Bible says this, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. When we preach, we need to make sure that we're preaching the Word of God and that we're not changing the meaning. You know, the Bible says that by the foolishness of preaching, God's going to save them that believe, okay? So it's not that I have to use a very specific set of vernacular when I preach the gospel. The Bible has ordained me to be able to communicate it in plain words, in plain speech. But you know what's really important? That the meaning is right. Yeah. That exactly what the Bible is communicating, I'm communicating that to that person. That I don't get up and read John 3:16 and say, see how that said you have to get baptized to be saved? It's like, whoa, that's not what the text is saying. I have to reword it in my own vernacular. I put it in my own language. No one in this room says the exact same words when they go out preaching. But you know what? We're all preaching the same meaning, aren't we? Yeah. We're all saying shibboleth when we go out and we preach the gospel. And what's important is that we stick to the Bible. And when he's telling this preacher, he's saying, hey, make sure when you're preaching, that you're preaching the Bible and you're not ministering questions. Hey, since we're fighting this battle over words, you know what we need to know? We need to know the words of God. We need to know the words of the Bible, and we need to make sure our doctrine is right. You know, the most important thing you can do is make sure that whatever you teach out of this Bible is exactly what it says. Not that you're... People love to come up with their own fables, their own stories, and read them into the text and try to twist what the Bible's actually saying to fit their agenda, to fit their story, to fit their goals. Look, we should only be teaching the Bible. Hey, you young preachers, hey, when you're listening to a preacher, say, hey, what's the text that we're deriving this point from? Where is this story coming from? Where is this point coming from? When someone gets up and is teaching me something, can I point to a Bible verse that's underlying this message? When you can't, you're in danger. And whenever you preach, people should not walk away more confused than they were before. They should leave with answers, not questions. Well, I have no idea what that guy believes now. I don't know what to think after that. And obviously the Bible could lead you to want to know more or to study something deeper, but it should end up satisfying the questions you have, not ministering questions, not adding more questions based on teaching a weird doctrine like, sometimes you could break your vow. Now here's a question, like when? Like what is the exact scenario when I can do that? How do I determine if it was really a bad enough vow to break? Right? Rather than saying, never break your vow ever. And it's like, I wonder what he was teaching, you know. It's like, well, I'm going to say that for an hour straight, and then you're going to know, never break your vow, right? Good Bible preaching answers questions. It doesn't minister questions. It doesn't leave the person wondering, I don't know what to do now. Bad preaching, well, you'll leave and you say, I don't know how to get saved. Good preaching will leave you, I know exactly what to do to be saved. I have this option to believe in Jesus Christ or not. Now he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment, charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Look, the goal of preaching the Bible is to inspire people to have charity coming from a place of purity. But if they didn't hear the Bible, how are they going to have that pure charity? How are they going to know how to love people and how to put where to put their faith? How do I have faith unfeigned if I didn't hear the Word of God? The Bible says faith coming by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So if I get up and I say Sibboleth all night long, you can't have the right faith. You don't know how to have charity. I have to get up and say Shibboleth all night long. I have to preach the Bible, the Word of God, because the goal is for people to put their faith in the words of God, not in my story, not in my life. Look, if I were to point at bad preaching, you know what bad preaching looks like a lot of the time? Just personal stories. I mean, I listen to these preachers, and they just get up, and they tell you what they did last week and where they ate restaurant and what their mama said, and they have all these cool, pithy sayings like, Jesus could come back before this sermon, amen? Where does it say that in the Bible, though? And then they talk about all these things. Hey, they say, Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Well, where did the Bible say that? Hey, let me say this. Jesus is Lord of all, period. It doesn't matter what you do. Hey, if you don't make him Lord, then he's not Lord. No, he is Lord, period. And if you don't make him Lord, you're going to hell, okay? If you don't believe that he's the Lord, if you don't confess the Lord, you're going to hell. I don't care what you do, he is the Lord. That's a stupid saying. You know, my mom always says, stupid is as stupid does. People will get up and they will literally say something like this and then they'll preach for 30 minutes based on that saying. You think I'm joking? I am not joking. They'll get up, a preacher who is too big for a little crowd will be too little for a big crowd. That's what I always say. I always say men are from Mars and women are from Venus. That's a fable. Where does the Bible say that? And look, there is all kinds of teaching and doctrine coming from stories and fables. I remember there's this stupid book called The Circle Maker, and it's based on an extra biblical story about some guy like walking a circle around, like, I don't know, forgive me, I'm going to forget the name. It's like Jerusalem or some area, and supposedly it caused rain. And so you're supposed to walk circles around all the prayers in your life. And there's all these people, all these Christians, they're walking circles around their house and their building and praying so that God will deliver. That's not the Bible. It's not faith on faith. It's a fake faith because it's not what the scriptures even teach. And look, there's so many people being led astray because they're not hearing the Bible today. You know, they hear Gandhi say, an eye for an eye ends up making the whole world blind. And it's like, that's stupid. People just bring up this garbage, bring up things that are coming from their own heart, and they make up all kinds of weird hypotheticals. They tell all these stories that ends up discounting the Bible. I've heard preachers get up and they quote Galatians chapter 1:8. That says, you know, if any man preach any gospel unto you, then that which we preach, let him be accursed. And then they're like, doesn't this want to motivate you to get Jehovah's Witnesses saved and Catholic priests saved? And I'm like, the exact opposite. You know, it's like out of fan and getting up and saying, like, you know, hey, this verse that says, you know, we should always keep our vows, doesn't that motivate you to break your vows? And you're like, what are you talking about? No, the exact opposite. And people will get up and they already have their doctrine settled before they read the scripture. I'm always willing to change my doctrine when I get to the Bible. When I have a sermon idea, I go to the Bible and I say, is it true first? And if I can't prove it, then I throw it out. And then I just adopt whatever I just learned from the Bible. Okay. And this is what you need to do, because the most important thing is teaching the congregation the Word of God. It says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That means that people are not preaching the Word of God correctly. Now, I'm going to draw one last connection. We're going to finish this chapter quickly. If you want to go back to Judges chapter 12, you can. We're going to finish. But, you know, let me ask this question. You know, I think most people already know, but we had this disgraced evangelist, Adam Fannin, that I had to come in, I had to throw out, because he's, you know, saying Sibboleth all day long. And I tell you, before I made my video in the morning, you know, the Bible verses that were just ringing in my head were like Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. I was like reading it and I was like, man, I just keep hearing Sibboleth from this guy, you know? And so I had to call him out. I said, you know what, if I was going to that church, I would want someone to point out the fact that this guy can't pronounce Sibboleth. I would want someone to pronounce all this guy's folly, all the wicked things he's saying and doing. He doesn't hear the Word of God. He doesn't have a heart for God's people. He should not be leading a single person. He should not be in charge of anything. He's not a minister, okay? And, you know, a lot of people got upset about that. You know, I found it interesting is all the trolls and the evil and the wicked people, they all seem to love everything that came out of Adam Fannin's mouth. How come? Because the Bible says whenever you speak of the world hears you. And whenever you're speaking the truth, you know what? He that is of the truth, he that is of God heareth us, is what the Bible says. So those that, you know, you have this battle of words and you have these two people pitted one against another. Now, let's go down this folly for half a second, because here's my question, okay? Let's just say that they're right. Let's say everything Adam Fannin and his cronies believe is right. Like, you know, Pastor Shelley is just this mean-spirited, prideful, you know, guy coming in there and he just wants to, you know, be set for life and, you know, I don't know, whatever weird, slanderous things they said about me. Let's just pretend that that was true, okay? Let's say Adam Fannin is just this honest guy full of integrity, and he's just a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and, you know, here comes this big bad wolf, Pastor Shelley, you know, coming in, just making up lies, and there's this conspiracy. He said there was a conspiracy against him. You know, that we're just trying to attack this, you know, precious little lamb, Adam Fannin. You know, he's just, he looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon, though. But here's the thing. Let's say that's true, okay? If that was true, then wouldn't the last several months, wouldn't the last year plus of his preaching just be Bible doctrine and God's word and good things? How come he just keeps preaching heresy after heresy after heresy after false doctrine when he's such a good guy? I mean, if he's so right and just this innocent poor little lamb, then why is it that every time he preaches the Bible, it's trash? Why is it that he can get up and say absolutely nothing while speaking? Why is it that he only focuses on the law and Proverbs, and anytime he tries to expound anything, it's wrong? It's false. He's never expounded anything spiritual. You know why? He can't pronounce Shibboleth. Here, I'll give you a challenge, Adam Fannin. Preach anything spiritual ever. Try it. You can't. You know why? You can't pronounce it. It's just Shibboleth. That's the only thing that can come out of his mouth. Hey, and you want to know who's right and wrong? Look and see who can pronounce Shibboleth and Shibboleth. That's how you can tell who's of God and that's who's not of God. It's not about church attendance. It's not about how well they dress. It's not about, well, this guy just seems meaner. You know, if Pastor Shelley should have had more grace, you know, and he's just this young buck. You know, it's all about age, right? I guess being 40 makes him so much more godly than someone who's 33, right? I guess, you know, Jesus should have waited until he was older to preach the word of God, huh? And John the Baptist and Solomon should have waited. And all these people should have just waited in the Bible. No. You know, it's not about any of these physical characteristics. It's not about age. It's about the words. And, you know, when a person just submits themselves to the word of God, they can be shown to be wise. When someone hearkens unto lies, they'll be shown to be the fool that they are. And I put anybody to the test, show me the Shibboleth that Adam Fannin can pronounce. Because I would challenge you to find anything spiritual that this guy's ever taught beyond parroting just the normal things everybody else can say. Sin's bad. Oh, look, you know, he's so godly. Freemasons are wicked. Oh, okay, shocker. You know. You can't do it. You know what spirit he has? He doesn't have the spirit of God. He has that Revelation 13:8 spirit where, you know, and look, everything produces after its own kind. Hey, if everything they did was right and that whole congregation had the Holy Ghost upon them and they gave him this gift of preaching, where's that gift being manifested? You know, a gift being manifested is the interpretation that Revelation 13:8 is about Jesus, which is really that Antichrist spirit. Hey, you got a guy up there. He can't even tell the difference between Jesus and the Antichrist. He lays hands on Adam Fannin. I don't want that gift. Now you're going to say a lot of weird things. I mean, think about it. God is going to establish the righteous, okay? And, you know, we can't judge everything that's right and wrong based on circumstances. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, God will establish the righteous, and he will condemn the wicked, and the wicked will fail. And you know what? His church is a failure. Yeah. His preaching is a failure. Right. The only thing he has going for him is a YouTube platform. That's why he'll never say the word fag ever again. He doesn't know how to frame to pronounce it. Shibboleth. Oh, I'm going to preach on Judges 19, and I'm going to say Shibboleth because I'm Adam Fannin. I can't say fag, faggot. You know why? Because he's afraid of losing his YouTube channel. That's why. And that's the only thing he has left. That's the only thing he can grip onto. He doesn't have a church. He doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. You know, if you were of God, wouldn't you just preach the word of God and let the chips fall where they may? Hey, why don't you humble yourself and let God raise you up? No, I have to make as much clickbait videos as I can to try and get an audience. Now, let me finish this chapter. I'm going to preach all night, all right? Verse 7. The Bible says, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hiel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hiel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the Mount of the Amalekites. Now, That's kind of an interesting conclusion to this chapter. This is what I draw from that section, okay? Because we got a lot of names, we got a lot of different places, and we really, frankly, don't know very much about most of these people at all. Okay, other than we just read, that's like their one mention, their one thing that we know about them. But I believe God put this here on purpose because why? Well, he's using different leaders from different areas to rise up and defend the children of Israel, proving this point that it's not just one tribe that constantly delivers the children of Israel, it's anybody. Hey, anybody that gets their heart right, anybody, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter who your dad was. Hey, if you get on the Lord's side, he can use you to defend the children of Israel, to go out and fight the battle. That should encourage every single person in this room to say, you know what, even though I didn't grow up Independent Fundamental Baptist, I can die Independent Fundamental Baptist. Hey, my kids can die Independent Fundamental Baptist. Hey, I can go out and get a bunch of people saved. I can make a bunch of people Independent Fundamental Baptist. Hey, I can defend the children of Israel. It doesn't matter what tribe I'm from. It doesn't matter what my genealogy is. Anybody can be used by God when they get right with the Lord. And I also think this is important. God needs different leaders to rise up. He doesn't need just one. He needs multiple leaders to rise up. You know, it's not about just our church. We need other churches. We need other pastors and evangelists and teachers and just laymen of God that say, I want to serve the Lord. Hey, I want to go out and preach the gospel. Hey, there's people that do great things for the Lord and they'll never be a pastor. That's fine. We need you. We need every kind of man. We need all kinds of different leaders. Why don't you just get plugged into the battle and stop caring about all the accolades and, you know, well, why didn't you call us to win the battle, you know? Who cares about the envy? Just serve God. Just be excited that the Lord's battle is being fought. Just be excited that the children of Israel are being delivered. And you know what? If you humble yourself, you will be exalted. But I cannot promise you that you will be exalted in this life. You know what that takes? Faith. I believe there's many men who have never received exaltation in this life, but they'll be greatly exalted in heaven. You know what that takes? It takes faith. It takes faith to say, you know what? What if I sacrifice my life and I serve and I never get recognition? Nobody ever looks up to me. Nobody ever knows how many people I got saved. Nobody knows how many souls I ministered to. Nobody knows how many times I got on my knees and I prayed for my brethren and sister in Christ. Nobody knows all the things that I've done. You know, it takes a humble heart of faith to be that person. You know what? God will exalt you. And you know what? It may not be in this life. It could be. It doesn't have to be. And really, you should probably want it not to happen. You should just want it to happen in heaven. If you really understand the Bible and the Word of God, you should say, I just want to serve God. I just want to get plugged in. I'm done with the envy. I'm done with the fighting. And hey, when someone can't say shibboleth, let's kill them. You know, let's get rid of this bozo jokester. You know, I don't want anything to do with him. Let's get rid of him. Let's stick with the shibboleth people and let's serve God together. Let's earnestly contend for the faith. And you know what? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for giving us this great chapter. And thank you for encouraging us to know that the battle that we have is of words today. And that the subtle difference is that the devil tries to creep in, you know, attacking the gospel, attacking the word of God, attacking our faith, that we need to earnestly contend for that. And we need to fight against such attacks. And we need to make sure that we're pronouncing the word of God correctly. That we're not going around and getting lazy and speaking lies and saying things that are false, but rather we're submitting ourselves to the Word of God and we're pronouncing it correctly from a place of charity in our hearts and a true love for the brethren. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.